Greetings in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Greetings on behalf of the Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church family. We are, my family and I, very excited to be on a trajectory to this part of Christ's kingdom, and yet you can imagine how hard it is to leave. So please pray for us. Please pray for the providence of the Lord at Providence. These are wonderful saints to whom our hearts are deeply linked, and yet confident of the will of the Lord, we proceed. In all of our needs and all of our comforts, we turn to Christ. And this passage before us this evening is a wonderful proclamation of the perfections of our Savior. Before we turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, which will be our primary text this evening, please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. We'll have two scripture readings just prior to Matthew chapter 4. The first is Exodus 17. We'll look at verses 1 through 7. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. Let's give our undivided attention now to the word of the living God. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Zin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, from which we heard just a few minutes ago. Deuteronomy chapter 6, as Moses addresses the next generation of Israelites upon brink of entry into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name shall you swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah." Now to our primary text this evening, Matthew chapter 4. Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Verse 7 will be our heart's focus for the majority of our time, but I'll read verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Again, the Word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Brothers and sisters, let's pray for the Lord's blessing this evening on this word, his blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of this word. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the provision of your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's authoring it, for his preserving it for us down through the centuries and even the millennia. We thank you, O God, for his power and presence here this evening, such that he would illumine to our hearts this word. We pray, O God, that you would fix the eyes of our faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see him as he is, exalted and reigning at your right hand. We pray, Father, that you would please, by the ministry of your word, bind up the brokenhearted among us. Bring healing, bring reconciliation, bring conviction where needed, repentance, and a full and free embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. O God, guide in these ways among us for your honor and for your glory. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Friends, what is the difference between the two following prayers? Both of these prayers arising from fearful, broken hearts in the midst of pain and uncertainty. Listen for the difference. The first prayer is this: "Lord, you are good. Please deliver me from this hardship." And the second prayer is this: "Lord, you are good. If you deliver me from this hardship." Very similar wording, but arising from vastly different postures of heart. Now, the first prayer expresses love for the Lord and therefore a true trust in him. And the heart which prays this way is fully confident that God can deliver out of hardship, but it does not presume that he will do so against his will. And further, this heart recognizes that God is good even if he does not bring that particular delivery requested. The second prayer, however, is an example of what God calls putting him to the test. It is a prayer not ultimately of faith, but of faithlessness. And it expresses the posture of heart of the people of Israel in the wilderness as they had come out of Egypt and as they were tired and as they were scared and as they were thirsty. We ought never minimize their suffering or perhaps in pride think that we would have done so much better in their circumstances. But nonetheless, they did call out to the Lord in a way expressing a lack of faith and accused the faithful one of faithlessness. And so many of that generation of Israelites died in the wilderness. They never reached the promised land. The hardships they endured on their way revealed their hard hearts toward the Lord. They were unbelievers, as the book of Hebrews tells us, despite having witnessed some of the most faith-affirming miracles that have occurred in human history. And so before the next generation enters the Promised Land, right as they are on the brink, Moses addresses the people of Israel again, this time as recorded in Deuteronomy 6. And he recounts the previous generation's faithlessness and their testing of God. And he warns them not to follow in the sinful footsteps of their fathers. Now for us this evening, brothers and sisters, we will hold this very same command to not put the Lord our God to the test. And we will hold it up as a mirror to our hearts. And of course, we may not like some of what we find. Because we too, at times, put the Lord to the test. But brothers and sisters, take heart. Because we will also consider this command as a proclamation of the perfections of your Savior. You see, the Lord Jesus kept this command flawlessly and from the heart. And you are in Him. And as you consider the significance of His obedience to this command, you will find your hearts encouraged and strengthened and by God's grace made all the more conformable and conformed to this particular command. Now, to understand the significance of our Lord's obedience to this command as recorded in Matthew 4, we need to understand the significance of Israel's disobedience to this command. So if you will, please turn back to Exodus chapter 17, or you can simply listen as we review verse 7 in particular. Exodus chapter 17. The original scene of the crime, as it were. Exodus 17, verse 7 in this chapter is key to our understanding of what it actually means to put God to the test. Again, notice verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, friends, think of that question. What a question to ask in that circumstance. Is the Lord among us or not? Think of what these people had just been through. Think of that from which they had just been redeemed. 4 centuries of slavery in Egypt. They had seen before their very eyes perhaps the most powerful army in the world, or a good portion of it, drowned in the Red Sea. They had seen the mighty acts of God on their behalf to deliver them so that they could come into a land of their own and worship Him. And so the question of whether God was actually among them is really not so much a question at all as an accusation. You and I are perhaps used to questions that are not really questions but are accusations. Questions like this: what's your problem? Yes, that is an interrogative expression. It has a question mark at the end of it. But it is actually a statement conveying the fact that we are severely displeased with the behavior of the one whom we're interrogating. And so it is with the Israelites, sadly, in their relationship to the Lord. So quickly, after seeing these mighty acts of deliverance, the people became practical atheists. And they played the fool, as the Bible defines foolishness. The fool is one who knows what is true, but who refuses to act in accord with that truth. When I was in elementary school, I got sick and I missed a lot of school. And I was absolutely terrified of going back. All the missed work, all the makeup exams, not being able to play with my friends at recess, which is a tragedy in terms of that time of life formation, instead having to stay in and do back work. Well, one morning my dad and I were sitting in the car in our driveway and he was about to drive me for my first day back. I tried every excuse in the book. I pled with him not to take me, to give me just one more day, but he was unyielding. And so I decided to play rough. I looked at my father and I said to him, "I thought you loved me." Now, my father rarely showed pain, but I could tell that my words had cut him. And after a pause, he looked at me and he said, "I have never accused you of being a fool, But if you believe that I do not love you, you are a fool. And he was right. I was, as I have already mentioned, the exact biblical definition of a fool. I knew my dad's love for me. He had demonstrated it to me all his life through times of great sacrifice and hardship. I was not a sincere, frightened boy with reason to doubt. I was being a brat. And I was trying to manipulate my dad to serve my purposes, and I questioned his love for me, not because there truly was a question there, but because I hated what he wanted me to do. And so it was with Israel. They refused to wait upon the Lord. Their need was real. Their need was legitimate. They were thirsty. They had been through a lot. But they demanded satisfaction on their terms according to their timetable, and because they weren't getting it, they challenged God as to His care for them. And Israel's accusation in the situation revealed their posture of heart toward the Lord. And it was this: He is good if He does what we want. He is with us if He does what we want. And in accusing God of faithlessness, ironically, they reveal their own. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we've had these kinds of accusations, these so-called questions in our hearts, have we not? Perhaps even as you sit here this evening, those questions are roiling within your heart because God allowed this or He didn't allow that. And you consider His promises to you and you consider His providence, and you just can't seem to make the two line up. Do you ever think of God in these terms? Lord, if you love me, you will do this. And you fill in the blank with whatever it is. Now, you may not state it in those words, but certainly that can be the thinking of our hearts. And such thinking reveals that we believe we know better than God what He ought to be doing and how He ought to be caring for us in a particular moment. But brothers and sisters, true trust in God, sustained trust in God, places no conditions upon Him. This trust looks to God for deliverance on His terms, according to His definitions of His promises and in His timing, even if deliverance from a particular trial never comes in this life. Young people, think with me of the Bible's telling us about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. And think of the situation with which they were confronted by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to bow down to that great big statue of him. And if they refused to bow down, he was going to have them tossed into a furnace, which was eventually heated so hot that people who were next to it died. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say this in response: O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Now, is that not a statement of great faith? Well, not yet. Not yet. Listen to the rest. He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Notice the emphasis there. They knew, they were fully convinced that God was able to deliver them, but they were willing for Him not to do so. And it is precisely that ingredient which separates God-centered faith from self-centered presumption. Brothers and sisters, do you trust in the Lord's goodness when it comes to difficult times in your life? Now, as people who embrace Reformed theology, we talk all the time about the fact that God is sovereign, He's in control. And yet perhaps at times in the quietness of our hearts, we tremble as to whether God is truly good. In control? Absolutely. Good? We're perhaps not sure. Well, the Lord Jesus has told us that in this life we will have trials, we will have tribulations, but to take heart because He has overcome the world. And so do you recognize that these trials are actually, according to James, gifts from the hand of your Heavenly Father meant to do that which is the greatest aspiration we could ever long for, to conform you to the character of Jesus Christ? And do you find peace in your hearts knowing that fact? Not a stoic peace, not an emotionless stability, but a peace even through sobbing tears that God is good and He is providing for you exactly as you need. And when I accused my father of not loving me, I was quite the hypocrite. For it was not my father who was showing a lack of love, but it was I. And so it is, brothers and sisters, when we accuse God of a lack of love for us, His love doesn't change. It doesn't waver. It is ours, which seems to be up and down. Listen again to Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. The command which comes before the command not to put the Lord our God to the test. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, as we consider that command, of course, it's an overwhelming command. And yet, consider the nature of that command, brothers and sisters. Matthew Henry writes this: Did ever any prince make a law that his subjects should love him? Yet such is the condescension of the divine grace that this is made the first and great commandment of God's law, that we love Him, and that we perform all other parts of our duty to Him from a principle of love. How good is God? And herein, brothers and sisters, is the true heart of our sin. It is in that moment, and perhaps only for that moment, a lack of love for God. God, who is so good that the very principle of a right relationship to Him is love. Yes, He is the Almighty. He commands and deserves the praise of every particle of created reality. But the obedience for which He calls is never a matter of cold compliance, of simply rote servitude. He is your Father. And yet at times we fail to love Him. Again, brothers and sisters, take heart. That's exactly why He sent you His Son. He has not failed to love you. And He, our Father, has provided you with a sinless, sympathetic Savior, His own Son. Turn back with me now, please, to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll see this Son in obedient action. Matthew chapter 4, once again. People of God, where you and I fail, where unbelieving Israel ultimately failed, Christ succeeded magnificently. Now think of the connections. Here in Matthew, Jesus is in the wilderness. He is in a desert. He has fasted for 40 days, reflecting and expressing the 40 years of wilderness wandering because of Israel's sin. These connections are not merely coincidental. Jesus is nearly starved to death. And to demonstrate that He, unlike Israel, is the obedient, trusting Son of God, the Holy Spirit leads Him to this particular place. And the devil tempts Him and is sent fleeing. And the obedience of the Son flows from His limitless love for the Father. Now think of it. All throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, He communicates and He displays His love for the Father. He says that He and the Father are one. He always does exactly what the Father tells Him to do. He only says that which the Father tells Him to say. Jesus had only known from all of eternity the bright radiance of the Father's pleasure in Him. And He says in John 4:34, and think of the connection to our passage, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to accomplish His work." And what was that work? What was that work leading Him to, even as we see Him here in Matthew chapter 4? Well, the Son is moving in loving obedience step by step toward the cross of Calvary, where the sinless Son of God would be treated as the chief of all sinners, where He would experience what He had never known, the displeasure of God, the wrath of God for sin and against sinners. And Paul says that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we would be the righteousness of God in Him. You see, Jesus could say far more fully than Job regarding God the Father, "Though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him." The Son loves and trusts the Father. And so we can see now why Satan's suggestions here are so insidious, so wicked, and so vile. To intimate to the Son of God that He should put the Father to the test was to suggest that Christ should not be satisfied with the Father's will. To suggest that somehow the Father had not shown Himself to be worthy of the Son's love and service. And of course, the Lord Jesus will have none of it. Notice verses 6 and 7 of Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus said, back up to verse 5, "Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now Satan attempts to play on Jesus' love for the Father, His trust for the Father, by quoting Scripture. Out of context, of course. He tempts Jesus to take a quite literal leap of faith. Why not put the Father's faithfulness on display? If you're His Son, wouldn't this be a great idea? Wouldn't this be such a fantastic display of the power and glory and of the faithfulness of God to His Word? But Jesus is not fooled by the devil's abuse of Scripture. Jesus sees the hook beneath the bait. For Jesus to follow through would be to show the exact opposite of trust. For Him to jump would be to force the issue of the Father's faithfulness, to call for its proof in a way that the Father had not commanded. And of course, the Father has nothing to prove to the Son who truly loves Him. Jesus is content to walk in the Father's will, straying neither to the right nor to the left, all the way to Calvary. He refuses to put the Father to the test. Now, what comes of the Son's obedience? What comes of His taking upon Himself our sins? What comes of His resurrection in light of all of it? Your salvation. If you're trusting Christ this evening, you are alive in Him. You have been blessed with everlasting life. And you stand, though you are sitting, in the very righteousness of the obedient one whom this text proclaims. You are safe. You are secure. You are kept because Christ kept this command. And brothers and sisters, we see in Christ's obedience not only His love for the Father, but the Father's love for you. Remember, it is the Father who sent the Son. He sent His Son to redeem you so that you could call Him Father. People of God, do not doubt the goodness and the kindness of your Heavenly Father. Yes, there are and there will be times when you hurt and when you want to know why, or at least as the psalmist cries out in Psalm 13, how long this particular trial will last. When you hurt, do not approach God as the Israelites did, but instead look to Christ. You know what God has done for you. You know the one He has given for you. And this shepherd will make sure that you, His sheep, will not fall short of the promised land. He will most certainly shepherd you on to glory, because it is the Father's will for Him to do so. and He always does His Father's will. The unbelieving Israelites asked a question, as we considered, which is actually an accusation. Is God among us or not? The Apostle Paul asks a question that is actually an assurance in Romans 8. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Trust your Father's providence, brothers and sisters, because He has provided His Son for you, and you are complete in Him. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we deserve nothing, You gave us even more than everything. You gave us the One who owns all things. You gave us the One who obediently, flawlessly, and from the heart kept Your law in every detail. The One who is willing to take upon Himself our sin, our guilt, our shame. The One who could not possibly remain dead. But You raised Him from the dead for our justification. Our God and Heavenly Father, You have been abundantly good to us. And by Your Holy Spirit, we pray that You would fix our eyes ever upon the Lord Jesus Christ, such that we would see constantly before us Your goodness, Your faithfulness, and the unspeakable privilege that it is to know You as Father and to serve You, such that the kingdom of Your Son, Jesus Christ, would be all the more manifest in this world. Oh, Father, we do pray for any who are particularly shattered in heart this evening, be it because of disappointment, because of loss, because perhaps of death of one close, or perhaps because of dying. Whatever it may be, Heavenly Father, hold our hearts in Your hands. Strengthen us, give us comfort by the Holy Spirit, and point us ever and always to Jesus Christ. And may we find peace and joy even through tears. And may we trust You all the more, and so reflect in so doing the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.